a lot to have to live up to. We'll see how it goes. It's good to be back with you again and get perched on my stool here. It's a real drag getting old, you know. I got to the place a long time ago where I just can't stand my own preaching, so I have to sit. I'm sure are well aware of our ministry, Ahavat Messiah Ministries. Ahavat is a Hebrew word for love. So it's love of Messiah Ministries. Our task, as Pastor said, to take the love of Messiah to Jewish people. If you've never taken the opportunity to pick up one of our ministry brochures, there's some on the table here in the back. I'd encourage you to pick one of these up. Learn more about our ministry. Get on our website and learn all about our ministry so that you can pray more effectively and pray more specifically for us. I would say just praying, God bless the missionary. What does that look like? And how would you know if he did? But when you pray and pray specifically, and then you track through our prayer letters and our website, and you see God answering those prayers, what does that do for your faith? And that's what it's all about. So I hope that you'll do that. We're still leading tours to Israel. Now, pray for us. We're leaving in about 3 weeks from tomorrow, I guess it is, on May 1st for our tour for this year, and we've got a good group going, and they're really excited about it. Next year's tour, April 30th through May 10th, and it's not too early for you to sign up. We'll have a web page just for the tour up in a week or so, and you'll be able to get on our website and get a link. There'll be a link to that and be able to connect to that page through that way. It'll give you the information about the tour and your ability there to reserve your seat. I'd love to take you with me. I promise it will be a life-changing event. And your Bible will never read the same having been there. It's like reading it in color once you've been to Israel. It'll just jump off the page. And I give you Israel from a Jewish perspective, and I always say, folks, that's the only way to go to Israel. Come on, going to Israel with a Gentile, that's like going to Mexico with a gringo, you know? What's the point? You need that Jewishness. And when I can give you that Jewishness and that backstory, the things that you've been cherishing in the Word of God all these years, I promise your Bible just comes to life. So think about it, pray about it, and you can email me any of the questions that you may have about it. But let's plan to go to Israel next year, April 30 to May 10th. I do have a number of CDs and DVDs on the table, that messages that I preach that will be a blessing to you and a help to you, including what we're going to be observing this morning, Christ in the Passover. This is information overload. I understand that. And it's hard to retain all that in your mind. So we put it on a DVD. Everything you're going to experience this morning will be here. And that way you can go back and go over it again. But it's also a powerful witness to Jewish people. If you have a Jewish friend and can get them to sit down and watch this DVD with you, I promise you won't have to worry about how to start that discussion. This will get that done. So I hope that you'll take advantage of that. And then, of course, my testimony message is here and several other messages that are on that table that will all be a blessing to you. Will help you to learn your way into this mindset so that you can be an effective witness to my people. Helps you to appreciate the fact that your faith is rooted in the same Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. Helps us, we put the proceeds right back into our ministry. So it's a win-win all the way around. And then very quickly, as I mentioned last year about our outreach project here in the Metroplex, we have now nailed out 49,000 of these tracts that I wrote, What Will Messiah Look Like? And we've mailed them out to Jewish people here in the Metroplex, 48,000 of them. And we're only to the letter K in the alphabet. It tells me there's got to be closer to 200,000 Jewish people in the Metroplex, and with a little, if any, gospel outreach. So this has been, I think, an important outreach. And as I said last year, you can help get this vital message to my people here in the Metroplex. People have been signing up to address envelopes, and we'll send you however many names and addresses that you want to do, whether it's 50 or 100 or 25 or whatever you want to do. And then you get the envelopes, put a stamp on the envelope, hand address them, and send them back to us. And then we have people that will stuff the envelope. And when we get 1,000 of them, we put them in the mail. And so I have to tell you, I was in a church in Seattle, Washington, Kent, actually, suburb, and that whole front pew was full of teenage girls. And when I mentioned this, they started buzzing among themselves. And the pastor's wife came up to me afterwards, and she said, I went up to these girls afterwards because I saw them clamoring among themselves. I said, okay, girls, what are you up to? Among themselves, they had raised $120 for postage for this project. Then they went to the members of the church, and there were only about 40 people there, I guess. It was a Thursday night. And they went to the members of the church, and among the members of the church, they agreed to match dollar for dollar everything that these girls had raised. So the pastor's wife said, so they want to do 500 envelopes, and they're going to come to the church together and sit there together and just address envelopes. And they're providing the postage. They've raised that money for 500 envelopes. And that just blew me away, because you just never know how people are going to respond to this, and that these girls got excited about this project. But these girls are going to have an active part in getting the gospel to these Jewish people. And anybody, any of these Jewish people that do get saved because of their involvement and effort. So that'll be the same way for you. So I hope that you'll take advantage of another opportunity to do this, and then just pray that these Jewish people that get these tracts will respond, and that they'll open their heart and trust Jesus as their Messiah. And again, we may never know the full impact of this till we get to heaven, because we still have the same problem today we had in Jesus' day. The gospel record tells us many of the chief rulers and Pharisees believe, but in secret, for fear of being put out of the synagogue in the temples. So we still have that problem today. So we may not know till we get to heaven, and somebody stroll up to you on those streets of glory and say, you know, you put a stamp on an envelope, you hand addressed it, it came to my door, I opened it up and read things my rabbi wasn't telling me. I searched this thing out and found out who Messiah truly is, and I'm here today because of it. And you'll have, again, as big a part of that as what we're having, and together we'll fulfill the Great Commission in getting this vital message to these Jewish people. So just keep it in your prayers and don't stop praying, all right? Okay, Passover. Passover is one of seven annual feasts, and we typically like to refer to these as the Feast of Israel, and I always find that unfortunate that we do that, because as soon as we do that, you who are non-Jewish believers, note the way I said that, you know, you can't be a Gentile Christian. So in the churches, people all the time call themselves Gentile Christians. Do you know what Gentile means? Pagan. How'd we come up with a pagan Christian? It's just not possible, folks. It's the biggest oxymoron going. So you're non-Jewish believer or Jewish believer. That's probably more to the point. So you're sitting there thinking, you know, we're not Jewish. What could this possibly have to do with us? What are we doing here this on a Sunday morning, no less? Well, in Leviticus chapter 23, where God establishes these seven annual feasts, verse 2 of that chapter, God himself does not refer to these as the Feast of Israel, but the Feast of the Lord. If you're saved this morning, that's your Lord. Same Lord that owns you owns these feasts. So it would be well for you to understand these and how they do pertain to your walk before this Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. Now, there are seven of these. They require 3 trips a year to the synagogues, to the temple up until 70 AD, since then to the synagogues around the world. Now, this was only required of the men and of the boys, not the ladies, not their daughters. First trip came in the spring of the year, covers an 8-day period. The first 3 feasts, which is Passover, followed immediately by unleavened bread, culminating with the Feast of First Fruits. Now, First Fruits is the feast upon which Jesus rose from the dead, not Easter. We don't celebrate Easter. You're thinking, well, you need to be around here next Sunday. I promise whatever it is that you're gearing up for, Easter is not what you'll be celebrating, and I'll clear that up in a little bit. The second trip comes 50 days later, and that's the Feast of Pentecost. The third and the final trip of the year comes in the fall of the year. It covers a 22-day period. The last three of these seven feasts, we call them the High Holy Days, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles. Now, every one of these seven annual feasts very clearly foreshadows and is fulfilled by Jesus himself, none more thoroughly than Passover. From this table this morning, I'm going to show you Jesus in every possible way you could hope to see him, from his virgin birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming, millennial kingdom reign. I'll show you where Jesus lifts from this table, gave us what we know to be the Lord's Supper. Now, of all these seven annual feasts, my people consider Passover to be their crown jewel. I like that. They can't tell you why they esteem this feast so highly, but I like the fact that the feast which most thoroughly depicts Jesus just happens to be our crown jewel. Now, there are a lot of reasons why you need to understand this feast, not the least of which, friend, listen, our Savior is a Jew. Born the line of the tribe of Judah, to be seated on David's throne, to rule and reign forever. God's holy word is a Jewish book. It's written by Jews, to Jews, about a Jew. And I always like to throw this one out there. You may think there's some heresy in this one. The nice thing about it is you can't prove me wrong. Not on this side of heaven anyway. Because if I am wrong, we won't know till we get there. And then guess what? Yeah, and you're going to have to forgive me, folks. None of these Baptist grudges in heaven. It's not going to happen. You remember Matthew 26, Jesus is in that upper room. He had just partaken of this broken loaf of matzah, the third cup of wine. He took these elements, put them down, and then declared, I'll not eat of this bread nor drink of this cup again till I take it with you anew when I come into my Father's kingdom. It could very well be that what Jesus was alluding to was that marriage supper of the Lamb, boy, I hope you're praying that'll be soon, very well could be this feast. I can't think of a feast more fitting to observe in that day than the one which most thoroughly depicted what place is at that table in the first place. So again, if I'm wrong, we won't know till we get there. I'm just counting on you to forgive me, okay? So as we approach the table, sundown, the 14th of the month of Nisan, according to Leviticus 23, Exodus 12, and of course the Jewish calendar, you need to appreciate the fact that up until 70 AD, there really was only one place on all the earth that you could legitimately observe this feast, and that would have been the temple in Jerusalem. But we no longer have the temple. It was destroyed by Titus of Rome, 70 AD, along with the city of Jerusalem. But the city's been rebuilt, but not the temple. Now, personally, I believe God himself orchestrated those events that brought about the destruction of the temple, and I believe that for this reason. If the temple were standing still today, my people would continue to perform those sacrifices that Hebrews tells us could never take away sin. And the focus never would have shifted from the blood of bulls and goats and lambs to this one man, who after offering himself one time for many, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ever to make intercession for you and for me. So personally, I believe God himself orchestrated those events that brought about the destruction of the temple, that put an end to the sacrificial system, which meant its fulfillment in Jesus Christ when he went to the cross of Calvary. Now that being as it is, we now observe this feast in the homes of Jewish families the world over. Now, this feast represents righteousness, holiness, purity. So we have to prepare the house in a very special fashion in order to receive this holy and righteous feast. So we're going to go through a little ritual called purging out the leaven. Leaven in Scripture, I think, in all but one instance represents sin. You know, it doesn't take a lot of sin to make us sinners. A little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump, the Bible tells us. Fact of the matter is, all we need is to be born of Adam's seed, and we're sinners. In need of one to come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and the Bible is filled with this. In sin was I conceived, and sin my mother brought me forth. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I think it reaches its pinnacle when we read in Romans 5 and verse 12 that because Adam sinned, death came and death passed to all men because all have sinned. So we're all in the same boat. We're all desperately in need of one to come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves and provide that atoning work of grace. So what we're going to do now is purge out that old leaven. Everybody in the family is going to get involved in this. We're going to clean the house literally within an inch of its life. Like it never gets clean any other time of the year. Remember, we're in the spring of the year. Any of this sound familiar, ladies? Yeah. Somebody in one church yelled out, wrong generation. With that little spring cleaning torture you've been inflicting on your household all these years, where do you suppose that came from? If not from preparing the house to receive this holy and righteous feast, and that being in the spring of the year. Well, once we purged the house, my father played a little game with us kids. He takes some crumbs of bread, some crumbs of cake, anything that had leaven in it, hide it in places where the kids would be likely to find it. He put it under the doormat, under a seat cushion, on a bookshelf. My father then would give each of us kids a candle, and I can remember he'd light that candle for us, send us out throughout the house to search for the leaven. And when we found the leaven, we left it alone. We called on our father, who'd come with a wooden spoon and a white feather, and he'd sweep that leaven into that wooden spoon, cast that into the fire, and it would be burned away. If there's no fire in the house, he'd cast it from the house. Now the house is deemed to be free from leaven and able to receive this holy and righteous feast. But this reminds me of something very important. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, every last one of us who knows Jesus as our personal Savior will one day stand before Him and give an account. That passage tells us some toll of our life will be cast into that fire. The things which we did that brought honor and glory to our Savior are characterized as gold, silver, precious stone. They'll be added as jewels to our crowns. Don't you get too attached to those crowns. We'll be casting those at Jesus' feet. Somebody asked me, so why will God have me work for rewards I don't even get to keep? Well, I think Paul covers that when he tells us that no flesh should glory in his presence. Unfortunately, while we're going to be pretty enamored watching these things, we're going to see some other things of our life cast in that fire at the same time. These are the things which we did that did not bring glory to our Savior. They're characterized as wood, hay, stubble. They'll be burned away, lost for all of eternity, and there'll be no reward for these. Now, usually when I get to this spot, people's minds will run to the sinful, wicked things we still may do once we've been saved. So what about that soul that you recently witnessed to? They got saved. But you spent so much time glorifying yourself that there was no glory for Jesus. See, he's not going to share a spotlight, folks. And in that very scenario, Jesus warns us, don't think that you have a reward waiting in heaven. You have it on earth, and we've squandered it. I just want to provoke our thinking a little this morning. Saddest part of this passage, he goes on to tell us that in that day, there are those standing there, and it's all wood, hay, and stubble. These will not have done one single thing since being saved that brought honor and glory to the Savior, that gave us all to snatch them out of the fires of a burning hell, set their feet on streets of purest gold, make them citizens of heaven, children of the living God for all of eternity, not one single thing. I mean, you think gratitude just forced you to do something. Obviously, there are those that will escape this. Now, they'll still be saved. That passage says, yet so is by fire. They will have just escaped hell, and that's all. And I find this to be a horrible prospect and one we desperately need to guard against in our walk before the Lord in this life on this earth. Well, once we've done this and we've deemed the house to be free from leaven and able to receive this holy and righteous feast, sundown, the 14th of the month of Nisan, we all take our places around the table. Now, this table is very important. Everything on this table is unique to Pesach, and you need to understand this table. We have a white linen table cover. White represents righteousness, holiness, purity, which is what the feast depicts. We have white candles, which bring light to our feast, which otherwise would be in darkness. The number of these fluctuates according to how many you have at your table. This table is set up for two, so I have two candlesticks. In the home I grew up in, with five children and my parents, there would be seven, so you can see how that works. There's a Seder plate in the middle of the table. It has some symbolic foods. I'll explain these as we go along. There's a book called the Haggadah, the story of our deliverance. Father will go through the Haggadah, recall that story, and employ these foods on the Seder plate as he does. There's a platter of matzah. Matzah is unleavened bread. It's flat because it has no leaven, striped from the cooking grid, pierced with holes. These can't be chipped or broken. They have to be perfect in every way. These are used during the ceremony of the bread, as is the matzah tash, which is a linen envelope that has three compartments. There's also a white linen napkin provided for that ceremony of the bread as well. There's a cup of wine at every place at the table. There are four cups of wine involved in Passover. I'll explain these as well. There's a place setting at every place at the table. Very large festive meal observed at Passover. You remember we were told not only to sacrifice that lamb and apply the blood, but we were to roast that lamb and eat it in its entirety that night, leave nothing until morning. So a very large festive meal observed, but these dishes are very important. The proper kosher housewife, ladies, doesn't just keep one set of dinnerware in her home for everyday use, it may be a second set for company. She must at all times maintain in her home at least 4 complete sets of dinnerware. You see, she can never put meat on a dish she'd ever put a dairy product on. Can't wash them together in the same water. So she needs 2 complete sets of dinnerware for everyday use, 1 set dedicated for meat products, another set dedicated dairy. If she has a set of china, she'll have 2. 1 for meat, 1 for dairy. Then she needs 2 more complete sets of dinnerware reserved solely for her Passover table, dedicated after the same fashion. Now, if these dishes are used at any other time of the year, even by accident, you know, Junior comes in starving to death, as he always is, right? Get some dishes out of the cupboard, pull some food out of the refrigerator. He's sitting at the kitchen table enjoying himself. Mom comes in, discovers Junior got into her Passover dishes. Well, after she's recovered, she'll destroy these, the entire set, and go out and purchase another set to replace them. See, they've been defiled now. They're not fit for use under any circumstance. I just show you that so you can appreciate how strongly these things are adhered to. Now, there's an extra place setting at the table. I told you this table is set up for 2 candlesticks, but there's a 3rd place setting. It doesn't matter how many you have at your table, you always set this extra spot. There'd be a chair here with a cushion, a place setting, a cup of wine. This is reserved solely for Eliyahu the prophet, who my people believe will come on Passover and Passover night alone. And they expect him to come to every Jewish household around the world on this one night and announce to every Jewish family, Messiah has come. So, he's on a long, difficult journey this night. Now he's in our home. Proper customs of hospitality demand that we take care of him. So we have a chair here with a cushion so he can relax, a place setting so he can be nourished, a cup so he can be refreshed. And oh, by the way, ever wonder where this notion of setting out cookies and milk for Santa ever came from? I mean, who else is said to be schlepping the entire world one night a year, popping in on everybody's home, invited or not, and just might need a little notch, you know, a little snack? We had it first, okay? Year after year after year, no one ever sits in this seat, eats from that plate, drinks from that cup. Friend, listen. This prophet's already come. This announcement has already been made. Shouldn't be too great a shock to your system this morning, for me to remind you that Jesus, in fact, was not born December 25th. I said that in one church, all the heads in unison popped to the pastor. Mouths fell open, eyes bulged out. I said, brother, what did I do? We went out to dinner afterwards. I said, okay, what did I say? He said, well, I just finished a series of messages proving he had. Well, he's still my friend. Church still supports us. And you know the way I look at it, long as that check keeps rolling in, he can be as wrong as he wants to be. Fact of the matter is, the gospel record gives us some time locators so we can understand some things. Because of Zacharias being a Levitical priest in the temple, burning the incense, lighting the lamps, there was such a rigid course and order to this. He probably waited his entire lifetime for his opportunity to fill this role, and they kept such copious records. And it was at that moment that the angel came to him and declared to him that his wife Elizabeth had conceived and would bear him a son who would be John the Baptist. Because of all of this, we can pretty well pinpoint when this took place. So you start dating forward from that moment, you come to the birth of John the Baptist in the spring of the year at the time of the Passover. Jesus, who humanly speaking was 6 months younger than John, would then have been born in the fall of the year. Now, no Jewish man ever began his public ministry until his 30th birthday. So watch John the Baptist at his 30th birthday in the spring of the year at the time of the Passover. The only time of the year my people ever expect this announcement to have been made, there he is in the spirit of Elijah declaring Messiah had come. And still my people have an awful time grasping this truth. And this, in a nutshell, is the urgency of my ministry. to get this message to my people the world over, that what they're begging God for year after year after year, in fact, is already fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah and indeed declared Messiah had come. So keep us in your prayers as we continue to pursue my ministry among my people. So as Father comes to the table, he can wear one of two garments. I'll show both to you. The first garment, while it's acceptable, is not the desired garment for Passover. This is the tallis, the prayer shawl. We were taught in Scripture that we were to sew the fringes upon the borders of the garment. This is the garment then that was designed for that purpose. The fringes represent God's promises to my people. No Orthodox Jewish man is going to be without this garment in some form or fashion. This is his ability to pray. You may see Jewish men not wearing the entire tallis, but you'll see the fringes, the tzitzis, exposed at his waistband. He's wearing another form of this under his shirt, under his vest, exposing the tzitzis. Now he can pray. I've seen Jewish men these days just tying the tzitzis to their belt loops. This seems to be sufficient. I see Jesus wearing this garment very clearly in the Word of God. Do you remember when Jesus was walking through the city streets and the crowds enthronged him, and a woman showed up on this particular day in a crisis situation in her life, desperately needing to approach Jesus, but couldn't get close enough to him because there were too many people? So what did she do? She came up from behind him. She reached out and she did what? Touched the hem of his garment. Look what she reached for in her crisis. Those promises of God. Do you remember when Jesus said, when you go into your prayer closet, close the door? This is what he has in mind. See, I wasn't raised with the same advantage that you've been raised with. Wasn't raised to believe that when I prayed, God would respond. I mean, why should he? Remember how astonished David was at this notion? He cries out to God, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Elsewhere, the psalmist tells us that God condescends to look upon the heavens. Well, if it's beneath God for him to look upon the heavens, how much more so for him to look upon me? So I'd cover myself in my tallis, clutch onto his promises, go to him in prayer with absolutely no assurance whatsoever that he's going to hear or respond. Again, why should he? But he ought to respond to these. Now, last month marked 48 years since I trusted Jesus as my Messiah and got saved. Can you imagine how excited I get even to this very moment when I so much as think of those words in Hebrews that tell me that because of everything that Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary, I can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help and mercy in my time of need. I don't have to worry about whether or not he'll hear me when I pray. I know as any father longs to hear the voice of his son, my heavenly Father longs to hear me coming to him in prayer and longs to give me every good and every perfect gift that he can. Well, the garment that is most desired for Passover is the kittel. It's a white linen robe, and it's typical of the garment the high priest would wear as he served God there at the temple. Now, it's a white robe. White represents righteousness. But we've already seen that there is none righteous. No, not one. Fact of the matter is, there's only one righteous man that's ever lived, and that'd be the God-man, Christ Jesus the Lord. But not only that, but it's the garment of the high priest. And being white, a righteous high priest. Go back into the book of Hebrews, and you'll find a discussion there of our great high priest who came after the order of Melchizedek. And it's telling us of none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Year after year after year, my father would gather his household around his dining room table there in the privacy of his own home, don his kittel, cover his head either with a white yarmulke or, more traditionally, a white mitre. And he's going to lead us through the Passover in full representation of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, our righteous high priest. But never one time in all my father's life did he ever understand this. So, sundown, the 14th of the month of Nisan, everybody takes their places around the table. Mother's going to step out of character a little bit. Mother's going to light these candles, and you know, she's the only one who can, but still in doing so, she's stepping out of character. You see, in Orthodox Judaism, women have... If this were an Orthodox synagogue this morning, you would never be seated as you are. The men and the women never publicly pray, publicly worship together. Ladies, You're just too great a distraction. The rabbis want our mind on God, not on you. So you're removed along with your daughters. Usually there's a balcony, but there's some barrier separating you from that public worship. My sisters to this day can remember sitting in those balconies with this latticework separating them from the public worship. Remember I told you three times a year the men and the boys came to temple, not the ladies, not their daughters. Still, when it comes time to lighting these candles, mother's the only one who can. So I remember my mother would cover her head, she'd light these candles, make some passes with her hands over the candles, and then she'd cover her face, because what she's going to do is somewhat shameful. There's a man at the table, but she's going to openly pray. And she would say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu v'mitzvotav v'tzivanu aleich lichner shel Pesach. Blessed be, O God, King of the universe, who hath exalted us above all people and hath brought us to kindle the Passover light. Now with this, Mother has brought light to our feast, which otherwise would be in darkness. So think with me. Our God in His infinite ability could have brought the light of this world into this world of darkness through any means imaginable, couldn't He? Truth is, He chose a pretty unimaginable means, didn't He? He chose to bring that light into this world of darkness through a woman, through a virgin. Just as a woman is the only one who can bring light to our feast, which otherwise would be in darkness. With that being done, Father takes the first cup of wine. It's known as the cup of sanctification. With this cup, He's simply going to pronounce His blessing on all the preparations made thus far for the feast. He'd raise that cup and pray, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, b'rei pri hagafen. And then He'd drink. Father will now take the matzah, place them in the individual compartments of the matzah tash. You remember that matzah? It's flat because it has no leaven. It's striped from the cooking grid. It's pierced with holes. It's perfect in every way. Once Father has each loaf in their separate compartments, He'll reach in and specifically find and remove not the first nor the third, but the second loaf of matzah. He'll remove that second loaf of matzah. They say that memory is the first thing to go. I think the second thing to go is dexterity. He'll remove, that gets harder every year. He removes that second loaf of matzah. He breaks it. He takes that broken portion. He wraps that broken portion in that white linen napkin. And then still in the terminology of my people, He buries it for 3 of the 4 cups of wine. He'll put it under the table cover, under a seat cushion. In some homes, the Father will hide that somewhere in the house where His children won't know where He's hidden it. And then they'll go search for it at the end of the feast. Sound like an Easter egg hunt to you? Kind of like where my thinking where it might have come from. Anyhow, it's going to remain hidden like this for the rest of the feast. It's going to be the last thing that we're going to eat. It's known as the aphikomen, which is a Greek word that means the last thing that we're going to eat. I enjoy that too much. Anyway, with that being done, the youngest child at the table, able to read, asks Father 4 specific questions. The questions simply are, why is this night different from all other nights? And this night we eat only unleavened bread. Why is that? Why is this night different from all other nights? And this night we eat only bitter herbs. Why is that? Why is this night different from all other nights? And this night we recline in our chair at the table. It's no other night of the year. Why is that? Why is this night different from all other nights? And this night we dip twice. A cup of salt water here for that purpose. Why do we do that? Father will now take the Haggadah and spend a large portion of the evening answering these 4 questions in great detail. But the reason the youngest child at the table, able to read, will ask these questions is that that gave my father the opportunity, one by one, as each of his children learned to read, right there at his own dining room table in the privacy of his own home, to personally and individually indoctrinate his children in the tenets of his faith. Now, we went to Hebrew school, we went to synagogue, but my father understood it was not the rabbi's responsibility, nor was it the Hebrew school teacher's responsibility to raise his children. He knew that he and he alone stood accountable before God for his household. Fellas, in modern-day Christianity, it's high time we grabbed hold of this. We have long come to the place where we are all too content to dump Junior off with anybody and everybody who'll take him off our hands. We drop him off the Sunday school teacher, the children's church worker, the youth director, the Christian school teacher. Then we walk away just as happy And so we had a brain in our head. We've just deposited our most cherished possession, have we not? In the hands of those who, for the most part, are total strangers, who now have control of our child's mind, and in that, the ability to destroy their lives. And we haven't cared enough to sit down with these people for 10 minutes and find out what they're all about. If you think that's oversold, when's the last time you've had your child's Sunday school teacher at your dining room table? See, Dad, the problem is what we're not teaching, we're not studying. We're dumbing down. Junior now comes in with questions about what he presumes to be his dad's faith, but he can't get an answer. Instead, he gets an answer. What are you coming to me for? Am I some kind of preacher? Have I been to Bible college and seminary? Don't we send you to Sunday school? Don't we pay Christian school? Go bother those people. Leave me alone. Without ever even having heard the word. Junior's just learned hypocrisy. And that's why our kids, never mind the world's kids, our kids. You know, we need to stop being so alarmed that sinners sin. Come on, folks. That's what sinners do. We need to start being alarmed that our kids are twisting off and they're doing it young. Out and chasing the sin that's in this sick world in which we live, because in far too many cases they're finding that to be more honorable than what's going on in their own home. And Dad, it's high time we made some changes. You're saying, well, why are you dumping this on Dad's shoulders? We're the head of the house, aren't we? Which has nothing to do with what just flashed across some of your eyes. Being head of the house has nothing to do with you coming home, flopping down that lazy boy, and barking out orders. Quiet those kids down. Where's my iced tea? When's dinner going to be ready? Woman, don't you know I'm the head of this house? Let me tell you something, guys. By the time you give that little thing, you ain't. You know what it means to be the head of the house? Listen, fellas, this is huge. But I believe our God and our wife and our children ought to be able to expect this. I know God does. Dad being head of the house means we walk with Jesus Christ to such a degree that we can lead our wife and our children in the things of God to such a level that they can stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus Christ and give the best account possible. Now, that's a huge responsibility and a far cry from how Ephesians 5 has been exploited all this time, and it's time we stepped up and made some changes. You see, my daddy didn't take this by chance. You're saying, yeah, right. Your daddy did such a grand job with you, then how'd you twist off become this Baptist preacher? Well, it's a good question. I'm glad you brought it up. You see, in a setting just like this, my daddy taught me Messiah. He taught me God. And he did it so thoroughly and so clearly that March 9, 1969, I'm seated at the Fundamental Baptist Temple in Detroit, Michigan, listening to Louis Hanner preach Christ. And it hit me. Everything he's telling me about Jesus is everything my daddy ever taught me about Messiah. There is no conflict between those testaments, folks. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one plan of salvation to everyone that will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. My daddy literally prepared me for the day that I get saved. Now, he'd roll over in his grave right now to know that, but that's still the truth. And, Dad, that's what we need to be doing in the lives of our kids, but on purpose, not by accident. Simple answer to these questions, we had only unleavened bread because we're representing righteousness, purity, and holiness. We only bitter herbs, telling how bitter that time of slavery was. We reclined in our chair at the table. We're no longer slaves. We can relax. We can celebrate. And we dip twice. A cup of salt water here for this purpose. Do you remember when Jesus was in that upper room and he declared to those 12 men one would betray him? You ever notice every one of those 12 men was frightened it might be him? There's a murmur that went up in that room. Is it me? Is it me? Peter's pushing on John. Ask him if it's me. How did Jesus identify his betrayer? He that dips a sop with me is he that betrays me. And he reached down and Judas' hand was with his in the dish. While you're reading that passage, this is what was going on. Of course, my daddy would never tell me that story. So instead, he'd have us take some parsley. And he'd tell us of that first Passover night, how our ancestors fled Egypt very quickly. Pharaoh mounted his armies and pursued after them. And they came to the Red Sea. So let's just settle this while I'm here, okay? It really was the Red Sea. I had a guy in Amarillo years ago. He came up to me afterwards, and he was so proud of himself. He said, now, wait a minute. I've studied this. I said, well, study it some more. He said, but I got into it deep. I said, you're in over your head. He said, but the Reed Sea would be only 2 inches of water at that time of year. It would be easier for them to get across. I said, nowhere in the Word of God does it tell us that they march across in 2 inches of water, hip deep in mud. And more would be the miracle. Because that would mean that God drowned Pharaoh and his army and all those horses. 2 inches of water. It takes more faith for me to believe that thing than it does to let God be God and take him at his word. They came to the Red Sea. God parted the waters of the Red Sea. They marched across on dry ground. Pharaoh and his army pursued them into the dry seabed. God closed the walls of water in on them, drawn him and his army and all those horses. So we would take the parsley, dip it one time in the salt water for Israel, a second time for Pharaoh and his army. So it's once, twice, down the hatch with Pharaoh and his army. We won't be bothered with them anymore. So Father now will take the Haggadah, and he's going to spend a large portion of the evening answering these questions in great detail. He's going to tell us about the hardships. He's going to tell us how our ancestors were forced to build the cities for the pagan pharaohs, how they had to make their own brick, make their own mortar to do that. So we would eat a mixture called charoseth. It's the only thing on that plate you'll want to eat. Apples, honey, cinnamon, chopped up pecans or walnuts, but it kind of looks like the mortar holding the brick together, and by eating this we enter into that experience with our ancestors a little bit and can better appreciate what they must have endured during this awful period of time. Father continues through the Haggadah. He tells us how that for 430 years our ancestors were enslaved, beaten, brutalized, dying at the hands of the taskmasters, not even ruled over by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point, but by the pagan pharaohs. And finally, after 430 years of this, they cried out before God and pled for deliverance and wept before him. And so we would eat some horseradish, literally intending to bring tears to our eyes, that we should suffer a little bit with our ancestors who suffered so at the hands of these pagans. Now, Father can go through the Haggadah from front to back and never really ever have to deal with this. This is supposed to be an egg. It's supposed to be roasted rock hard, such that you can't eat it. Mine is a rock. I wanted to be so authentic the first time I put this together, 1984. Michelle came home one day and said, what do you have in the oven? I said, an egg. She said, what are you doing? I said, I'm roasting it. She said, you can't do that. I said, the book says I need a roasted egg. She said, but, and it went boom. Boy, I hate it when she's right. So after she cleaned the second egg out of her oven, she brought this home one day and said, here, dummy, use this. I've been using it ever since. But it's all right. You're not supposed to be able to eat it. It's supposed to be roasted so hard, it's absolutely inedible. It's inscribed on every Seder plate to be there, but it serves no purpose. It supports no type. There are those that say, well, it's there. Let's force some meaning onto this. There are probably as many meanings for this as there are rabbis. This is just a little bit of paganism, folks. It's found its way into one of our holiest feasts of the year, just as it's crept its way into our celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it has no place in either celebration. You remember I told you in the beginning we don't celebrate Easter. Some of you, that's about all you've been thinking about since I made that statement, but the fact is, the word Easter appears but one time in all the Word of God. It's in the book of Acts. It's a direct reference to the pagan Babylonian goddess of fertility whose name is Ishtar. Easter is a derivation of the name Ishtar. Spring is the fertile season. The fertile symbol is the egg. The fertile animal, the bunny rabbit. Now, you want to keep my people confused about the gospel. You keep representing bunny rabbits laying eggs. They'll never catch on to that one. Personally, I could never figure out how you got a chocolate bunny rabbit to lay a caramel egg in the first place, but they tell me it depends on what you fed the bunny rabbit. It's just a little bit of paganism, folks, plain and simple. The night before first fruits, the priests would descend to Temple Mount. They would come to a field already selected for this purpose, bind some wreaths of barley, go back to the temple. They'd return to the Temple Mount on the Feast of First Fruits. They, in very elaborate fashion, would harvest those wreaths of barley now that they bound the night before. They took that barley corn back to the temple, roasted it over an open fire on metal pans that were perforated so the fire could reach it. They take that roasted barley corn, grind it into a flour, run that flour through a succession of 13 different sieves, each one finer than the one before. They're now left with an extremely fine flour. They take a portion of that flour, mix it with a portion of oil, lump on the altar, it rises up a sweet-smelling savor to God. When God honors that first fruit offering, he's not honoring just the first fruit, but the entirety of the harvest. So watch Jesus now on resurrection morning, and he will not allow Mary to touch him. I can see him doing this, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father which is in heaven. He could not allow Mary, having sinful hands, to touch him, and in that risk tainting the sacrifice before he'd had the opportunity to ascend to cross that veil, enter that holy of holies, that throne room of God in heaven, and play the role of the high priest on our behalf, present the blood of his sacrifice upon that mercy seat. You know, it's one thing for sacrifice to have been made. It's a whole other thing for it to be acceptable before our holy and righteous God. Ask Cain how this works. A week later, he's challenging Thomas to touch him. Why is it okay now? Obviously, in that week that ensued, he had ascended to the Father, high priest on our behalf, and now there's no risk of tainting the sacrifice. But what I need you to see is that when God the Father honored Jesus as the first fruit of the resurrection, he's not honoring just the first fruit, but the entirety of the resurrection. Folks, that's us. This is where our hope comes. If he's the first fruit, that means there's much more fruit that will follow. And you just can't get something as deeply spiritual as that by insisting on representing it in such pagan terms as. But there it is. It's taking root in both celebrations. We seem to be powerless to get rid of it neither. How much better off would we be had we done what God told us to do in both Testaments? Drive the inhabitants of the land out from before you in the old, and come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing in the new. There it is. And unfortunately, it looks like there it'll stay. Father now comes to the place in the Haggadah where he tells us of that first Passover night, how my ancestors were instructed by God through Moses and Aaron. They were to take a very special lamb, the firstborn male of the flock, without spot or blemish. They were to sacrifice that lamb, apply the blood to the doorpost, to the lintel. They were then to go into that house, and if you've never seen it in these terms, under the blood. Because God was coming to Egypt this night. Now listen, there's no such thing as a death angel. Search your Bibles, you're just not going to find him. That's just Hollywood not able to deal with the realities of our living God. Thing is, you know, my generation back in the 60s discovered God is love. Now we won't let be anything else. But he's first and foremost holy, holy, holy. And the demands of his holiness are so great. If he were not love to balance that out, there'd be no hope for any of us. But understand this, if he wasn't first and foremost holy, there'd be no need for him to be love. And just because he's love, it does not negate his ability to exercise his hand of judgment, wrath, or correction. He does not need an agent to do this on his behalf. He's perfectly capable of doing this himself. Go back into Exodus 12, I believe it's verse 15. All the personal pronouns are in the first person singular. This is God himself declaring what he personally intended to do this night. I will come to Egypt this night. When I see the blood, I will pass over. That's where we get the name of the feast. When I don't see the blood, I will enter and I will take the firstborn son of every household. Skip over now to the gospel record and watch Jesus as he's approaching the River Jordan where John is baptizing. John lifts up his eyes. I think for the first time in his life, he sets sight on Jesus. And what does he declare? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Every Jewish mind listening to that instantly flips back to Exodus, knows exactly what John has just declared about Jesus. Go a little deeper in the gospel record now, and we see Jesus on the cross, bleeding and dying in your place and in mine, the just for the unjust. Caiaphas still not happy. You know, some people you're never going to please. He comes, you need to speed this thing up. It's preparation of the feast. It's unlawful for any man to hang upon the tree during the feast. He couldn't have cared less about violating the law. You can't imagine how much law he violated just getting Jesus to the cross. What he was concerned about is, depending on the constitution of the individual, you could last 36 to 72 hours on that cross before you died. There are those on record who haven't been taken off the cross alive after this period of time. Caiaphas just wasn't willing to risk this. So he pressures Pilate, knuckles under, you know, again, and he sends his soldiers to break the legs of the victims on the crosses. See what they would do? They'd balance himself on that nail in their feet, pull up on the nails in their hands, take the weight off their lungs so they could breathe. They came to the thief on his one side. They broke his legs so he could no longer perform this exercise. He'd slump over and he'd suffocate and he'd die. They came to the thief on his other side. They broke his legs. He suffocated and he died. But thank God in heaven, When they got to that middle cross where my Savior was, He who always is in control of the circumstances of His existence, who had boldly declared, "No man takes my life, but I lay it down freely that I might take it again." They got to that middle cross and found Jesus had already commended His spirit to the Father. He had hung His head, He had given up the ghost, and He was already dead, and they did not break His legs. And I can't tell you how thrilled I am God includes this little tidbit in the biblical record. Because listen, friend, if there's ever a question that they may have broken Jesus' legs, the critics would have an argument we could not contend with. They would be want to tell us, in order for Jesus to be our Passover, to be our atonement, it was necessary that He fulfill the type of the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament, which means He had to bleed and die, not suffocate and die. And if there's any question that they may have broken His legs, they'd say, "See, He failed." And we'd have no Savior. And they'd be right. But thank God in heaven, just as the prophets declared, not a bone in His body was broken. Now, we need to represent this Lamb of God that was slain for our deliverance. In Orthodox homes, we don't even eat lamb at Passover. We don't have the temple. We can't sacrifice, so we don't have the lamb. We still have to represent it. And of all portions of that Lamb of God to use, we use this. A shank bone of a lamb. A leg bone. And specifically, it must be an unbroken shank bone of a lamb. What do you suppose this is all about? I mean, what clear representation of Yeshua HaMashiach could we hope for? And there it is on every Passover table, year after year after year. Father now comes to the second cup of wine. This is known as the cup of judgment. Nobody drinks this cup. I mean, heaven forbid any should, right? Instead, in a very solemn fashion, Father goes before each of us around the table. One by one, He'll stand before us, take our plate, and begin to recite the 10 plagues. With every plague He calls out, He drops a drop of wine. Water to blood, a drop of wine. Frogs, a drop of wine. All the way to the death of the firstborn son, and with every plague, a drop of wine. And He'll continue around the table till each of us had personally and individually experienced this. Now, I wonder if you're grasping this object lesson. You're a young child. You're seated at your father's table. Over and over and over again, you're listening to that judgment hand of God being exercised against those that would dare disobey Him. While you're listening, you're looking at those drops of wine glistening off that plate in front of you, and it teaches you a little bit of what the Bible means when it tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, with that being done, we'd have been at the table now for like 2 hours. All we'd had to eat is this lovely stuff. It's supposed to be a feast. We're supposed to enjoy ourselves. So Mom and my sisters get up, go in the kitchen, bring out the feast, anything kosher, but again, no lamb. And we're going to sit at the table now till midnight and celebrate this feast. And it's a lot like Thanksgiving. All the family's home. We're all around the table. We're celebrating God's blessings, showing Him our gratitude. And you know, both these celebrations, we've chosen a pretty odd way to show gratitude, haven't we? Because in both of these, the way we've decided to show our gratitude to this God for all the wonderful things He's done, we're going to eat ourselves under the table. I have no idea how that shows gratitude, but I'm for it, all right? Let's not monkey with a good thing. Well, at midnight now, all the kids look and see that we have eaten everything that Mom has prepared, and we're coming to that third cup of wine. So all the kids rushed to that place where Father buried that broken loaf of matzah. You remember in the beginning, Father reached in, specifically found and removed, not the first, not the third, but the second loaf of matzah. That matzah that was free from leaven, striped, pierced, perfect in every way. He broke it, wrapped it in white linen, buried it for 3 of the 4 cups of wine. We're coming to the third cup of wine. It's being redeemed back to the table now. The reason that the children rushed to get to it is the one that gets to it first gets to present it to Father. Father has to redeem it with silver. Father takes this broken loaf of matzah, unwraps it, blesses it, breaks it. We all partake of it. He takes a third cup of wine, which is known as the cup of redemption. He blesses it. We all partake of it. And this is where Jesus institutes what we know to be the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, Jesus is in that upper room. He now has this broken loaf of matzah in His hand, and what does He declare? "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you." Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, not the first person, nor the third person, but eternally the second person of the Godhead. "Take, eat, this is My body." Look, no leaven. He who knew no sin became sin for you and for me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. "This is My body." Look, there's no leaven. I'm sorry, I did that. Look, it's striped. They took a cat of nine tails and they mercilessly beat my Savior. Isaiah 53 says he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That has nothing to do with our physical healing whatsoever. It has only to do with healing. The breach exists between you and God and all of mankind, that began in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell to sin and continued until Jesus bore those stripes and carried our sins away on the cross of Calvary. It's pierced with holes. They took a crown of thorns and pierced his brow, drove those spikes in his hands, his feet, drove that spear into his side. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus then came, and they begged the body of Jesus from the cross, the Bible says, to prepare him for burial after the manner of the Jews. So what's that look like? This is such a gesture of love and an act of worship. First of all, you need to understand the urgency to secure the body from the cross. In Roman culture, in Roman law, when they crucified a person, that body now on the cross belonged to Rome. And they typically would leave that body on that cross as a deterrent to all of the people that lived there so that they should pay attention to this and not risk letting this happen to them, because it was a very real possibility. In other words, they used it to keep people in line. And they would leave the bodies there till the scavenger birds and animals just picked the bones clean. That wasn't going to happen to my Savior. So they begged the body of Jesus from the cross. And that's very important when you understand that backstory. And they prepared him for burial after the manner of the Jews. Again, what does this look like? This is a gesture of love and an act of worship. This is a sickening sight to even look upon, much less handle with your hands. Isaiah tells us his visage was marred more than any man, such that we could tell that he was neither man nor beast. And still, the first thing they did, in a very hands-on way, they cleansed his body of all of his wounds. See, that's a gesture of love. Then they anointed that body with about 100 pounds of ointment, wrapped him in white linen, that's an act of worship, laid him in that borrowed tomb, but after 3 days and three nights, he rose again. And now Jesus has this broken loaf of matzah in his hand as we come to that third cup of wine that's just been redeemed to the table. And there in Matthew 26, and he declares, "Take my body, which is broken for you," and he blessed it. Now, the blessing's not recorded, but that's okay. My people still only have one blessing over bread. He raised that bread toward heaven and prayed, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz." Blessed be, O God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. What was he saying? I mean, we all know Jesus is the bread of life. When did he, the bread of life, ever come forth from the earth? And he's still in the upper room. He's yet to be betrayed. For those that are still skeptical, you know, Jesus was so politically incorrect, lost control of the circumstances of his life, wound up going to an early grave. You listen to Jesus in that upper room before he's ever even been betrayed, praising the Father for his own resurrection, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. Bible says, in like manner also he took the cup of redemption, my people call it. He raised that cup and declared, "This is the New Testament. In my blood, drink ye all of it." And he blessed it. Blessing's not recorded. It simply would have been, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam b'rei pri hagafen." Blessed be, O God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth the fruit of the vine. So now what is he saying? John chapter 15, Jesus looks at his disciples. "I'm the vine, ye are the branches. My Father's a husbandman. If you abide in me and I abide in you, the same shall bring forth fruit, much fruit, more fruit." Those 12 men, minus Judas, adding in Matthias, later a 13th, the Apostle Paul, go out commissioned by Jesus himself to preach the gospel to every living creature throughout the known world. By Acts 17, they must have been successful. Now they're heralded as men who've turned the world upside down for the gospel of Christ. And I would suggest to you tonight, 2,000 years or more after the fact, all the way over here in the Metroplex, you and I that know Jesus as our personal Savior are literally fruit of those very branches. But it goes beyond that. This has to do with the wedding custom of Jesus' day. You see, in Jesus' day, when a young man looked to marry, he did not do what we do. Our custom is, when a young man looks to marry, he drains his parents' bank accounts, trying to convince some poor, unsuspecting gal he's a pretty good guy, she has to spend the rest of her life with him. What she never understands till it's too late. And so as soon as she says, I do, mom and dad cuts off that flow of money. She's stuck with just him. I know it's a mean custom, but it is highly effective. But they didn't do that in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, when a young man looked to marry, he'd go to the place where the women would gather, the marketplace, the river, the well. He'd pick out a bride and he'd follow her home. Can't do that today. We have laws against this. It's called stalking, and you'll probably go to jail. But things were different in Jesus' day. She lived with her daddy until she would marry. She'd go home to her father's house. The young man would come to the door. The father would come out. They'd bargain. They would dicker for the price that that father required that young man to pay in order to purchase that daughter to be his bride. If they came to an agreement, the young man paid the contract price on the spot. He'd now be taken into the house, and in most cases, for the first time in his life now, he's going to be introduced to his bride. If she's in agreement with this wedding contract, she joins him in a cup of wine. Now they're betrothed, the wedding takes place at a later date. If she's not in agreement, she rejects this cup of wine. There's no betrothal, certainly there'll be no wedding, but listen, the contract price has already been paid. Having joined him in that cup, now they're betrothed, he leaves her father's house, doesn't take her with him. He just instructs her to prepare herself for her wedding day, and neither of these two know when that will be. He goes home to his father's house, and he begins to build a wedding chamber. He provides a wedding garment for his bride. Now, even though he's performing all this labor, even though he's paid the contract price, it's not his decision as to when the wedding takes place. The house belongs to his father. He'll make the decision. One day when everything meets with his father's approval, the father will come in and tell the son to go get his bride. He leaves his father's house in the middle of the night. He brings his best friend with him, and they can't just barge in here in the middle of the night unannounced. So his best friend blasts a trumpet. They steal his bride away in the middle of the night, take her home to the father's house. They go into that wedding chamber. The door closes. Outside that door will stand his best friend. In this wedding chamber, that bride gives an account of her life to her bridegroom. When that accounting is concluded, and believe me, to that bridegroom's satisfaction, that bridegroom will robe his bride in the wedding garment clean and white that he's provided for her. He'll turn now and announce it to his best friend standing outside the door, who turns and announces it to the father of the bridegroom, who turns and announces it to his guests. When that announcement is made, this chamber door opens. Out comes this grand processional. They'll take their seats at the father's table, and for 7 days he'll celebrate the marriage feast. And you ought to be ahead of me. More than 2,000 years ago, the Son of the Living God came to this old world and laid down the purchase price and bought a bride. He left her father's house, didn't take us with him. He just warned us to watch and pray and not to be ashamed at his appearing. He in turn went home to his father's house and began to build that wedding chamber. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. They came to Jesus. When is this going to happen? When will you bring in the kingdom? What did he tell them? It's not for you to know. It's not for me to know. Only the Father in heaven knows. It's his house. He makes a call. One day, and friend, listen, I believe it could be tonight. Father's going to tell the son to go get his bride. He'll leave his father's house in the middle of the night. He brings his best friend with him, John the Baptist. Well, you can't prove me wrong, you know. Gabriel comes along to blast a trumpet. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, he descends in the clouds in the sky. At the last trump, there's a mighty shout. The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will never be separated from him again. We'll be taken home to the Father's house. We'll go into this wedding chamber. The door will close. Outside that door will stand John the Baptist. In this wedding chamber, we, the bride of Christ, will give an account of our life to our bridegroom. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Jesus Christ. When that accounting is concluded, and believe me, to his satisfaction, our Savior, our bridegroom, robes us in the wedding garment clean and white that he's provided for us. We are not going to strut the streets of glory, folks, clad in our own righteousness. Not going to happen. Only in that of our Savior, our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. When that's been accomplished, he'll announce it to John. See, John chapter 3. Get past verse 16. You know that, you ever notice there's a lot of other verses in that chapter? Later in the chapter, down around verse 26 or 29, somewhere around there, they came to John wanting to know if he was Messiah. Guess what he tells them? He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend stands longing to hear the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Of all manners in which John could have chosen to respond to this, why is he using this scenario? Sure seems to me John's plugging himself in right here, doesn't it? Now we get to heaven and this is not John. Take it up with him. He started it. He'll turn and announce it to the Father of the bridegroom, who turns and God the Father, who turns and announces it to his guests, the Old Testament saints of God. Saved the same way you and I are saved. The only difference is they were saved looking forward to a promise that had yet to come. You and I are saved looking back on a promise that already has come, but it's all in the name, it's all in the blood, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When that announcement is made, this chamber door opens. Out comes this grand processional. Our seats at the Father's table, and for 7 years we'll celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. While on this earth, we'll ensue the worst period of man's history, the 7-year tribulation. Now, there's one last piece of this custom. At the end of those 7 days, that young bridegroom removes himself from his father's table, takes his bride, and leaves his father's house. And guess what Revelation 19 tells us? At the end of those 7 years, our bridegroom pushes away from the table, mounts his white horse. We who are robed in garments clean and white mount our white horses behind him. We follow our bridegroom out of heaven to this earth, where he binds Satan in chains in the bottomless pit, establishes his millennial kingdom, and you and I will rule and reign alongside of him 1,000 years. Man, what a honeymoon, right? The sign of it is a cup. Every bit as much as you went through the waters of baptism, you're identified in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is, friends, when you approach the Lord's table and you take this cup. You're identifying with your bridegroom, who's gone away for a while, but you know of a certain he's coming, and he's coming soon to take you home to be with him, and we will never be separated from him again. Therefore, Jesus tells us, as oft as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we do show forth his death until he comes. And in this, he gave us what we know to be the Lord's Supper. I don't believe he took the fourth cup. The fourth cup is a cup of praise with the prophet coming, declaring Messiah had come. That had long since come and gone. Besides, remember he put the third cup down and said, I'll not taste of the fruit of the vine of this cup again until I take it with you when I come into my Father's kingdom. So I don't believe he took the fourth cup. It's midnight now. They sang a hymn. They departed the upper room. They went right by the corner of the Temple Mount, crossed the brook Kidron into the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'd be betrayed that night. But it's midnight now. All of us kids run to the front door. We throw the front door open, fully expecting that prophet to be there to declare to us that Messiah had come. You know, year after year after year, he never was there. Can you imagine our disappointment? I mean, we only expect this one night a year. Our expectations are at a fevered pitch. And again, it doesn't happen. We close the door. We're a little saddened by this. We make our way back to the dining room. Father, once we reach the dining room, changes the mood from sad to glad just by declaring next year and in Jerusalem. Well, now we get happy again. Look, he didn't come last year. He didn't come this year. Surely he'll come next year. And hopefully we'll all be in Jerusalem when he does. So we'd start to sing. We'd get happy. And we'd sing joyfully. One of the songs we'd like to sing, Father would call the plagues out one by one. He'd call out water to blood, and we'd sing, Die, die, Anu, die, die, Anu, die, die, Anu, die, Anu, die, Anu, die, Anu, die, die, Anu, die, die, Anu, die, die, Anu, die, Anu, die, Anu, which means enough, enough, it should have been enough. Frogs, enough, enough, it should have been enough. All the way until we heard death of the firstborn son. Then very solemnly we'd sing, Die, die, Anu. Die, die, Anu. Die, die, Anu. Die, Anu, die, Anu. Enough, enough. It was enough. Listen, friends, just as the death of the firstborn son was enough to deliver my people from their bondage in Egypt, so it is the death of the firstborn son of Almighty God was, is, and shall forever be enough to deliver all of mankind, to deliver you here, now, this morning, from your bondage of sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sure, the wages of sin is death, but But don't you love it when God butts in? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Everything I've shown you this morning has shown you Jesus in every possible way you could hope to see him. And all roots out of Exodus 12. How much more do I need to show you? How much deeper into the Hebrew Scriptures need I take you before you'll be convinced there never has been, never will be another plan in the mind of God for the forgiveness of your sin and the salvation of your soul? And for that, all mankind has or ever would live, save the shedding of that innocent blood on that of that spotless Lamb of God on Calvary's tree. So what are you going to do with what you know this morning? Are you under the blood? Come on, quit playing church for a minute, will you? We come service after service after service trying to convince these people we're something we're not. They're going to wind up in heaven. You're going to wind up in hell. Wow, you sure fooled them. Come on, knock it off. This is the most critical issue in your eternal existence. This one. You need to make sure you get it right. Make sure you've had that encounter with Jesus, where you've acknowledged your sin and how it separates you and alienates you from this holy and righteous God. Nothing you could do could remedy this situation because you have sinful hands. You need one greater than you to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And you saw Jesus, the eternal second person of the Godhead, become flesh, walk this world for some 34 years, tempted and tried, never one time falling to the sin, going to the cross, sinless, bleeding and dying in your place. Saw him going to the heart of the earth and then rise again and see him seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for you, and you cried out to Jesus and pled his blood to cleanse you of your sin, and you invited Jesus into your heart to save your soul. If you haven't had an encounter with Jesus that mirrors this, you need to come and get saved and do it this morning. We have no promise of another moment. James tells us, life is but as a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It's over like that. Don't trifle with your eternal soul this morning, folks. Understand there's only one way to heaven. Come on, heaven is God's home. He's invited us, but on his terms, not ours. And we need to be certain that we take that invitation and that we come on God's terms. And God's terms require us to come under that blood that Jesus shed on the cross. Accept the sacrifice he made for you and be saved for all of eternity. You that are saved, what are you going to do with what you know? Well, I trust in Jesus. That's great. That took care of you. Is that it? How are your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, people you work with, rub shoulders with every day of your life? How are they going to get to heaven? Well, come on, preacher. The only way they can is the blood of Jesus. You made that perfectly clear. Well, that's my point. When are you going to start telling them? It's not my job. Why do you think we pay this preacher? Sheep make sheep. Shepherds don't make sheep. It's not his responsibility all by himself to win every soul to Jesus in this community. And it's not going to happen. And it's not because he wouldn't love to. God never intended it. You're rubbing shoulders with people he'll never meet. Why don't you tell them about Jesus? And you can throw the excuses away. There's only one reason for it. We have long come to the place who care more for their favor than their soul. People alive. We're not going to risk about Jesus. Can I tell you, friend, that's an awful high price for them to have to pay to be our friend. They should spend eternity in hell so we can play with them for a little while on earth. Come on, folks. These are eternal souls hanging in the balance between heaven and hell. We have what they desperately need. How dare we keep hiding it? Paul told the church of Corinth, if our gospel be hid, it be hid to those that are lost. Stop hiding Jesus from those who desperately need him. And what are you going to do with what you know this morning where my people are concerned? They are desperately dependent on you for that gospel witness. Will they get one? Will they get one? Let's stand together, every head bowed, every eye closed. How are you going to respond to what you know this morning? Where your own eternal soul is concerned, where that of those in your circle of influence are concerned, and where my people are concerned. Come on, folks. With God where you stand in these closing moments. And ask him to reveal to you how he'd want you to respond. Some of you here might need to get saved. run to this altar. Take pastor by the hand. Let him have someone take the word of God and introduce you to the Savior. For the rest of us, I think we just need to come to this old-fashioned altar and open our hearts before God and ask God to break our heart for lost souls. He that goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed. We need that broken heart back in our witness. And it starts at an old-fashioned altar like this. And ask God also to give you a passion for providing that gospel witness to His chosen people who desperately need it. It can only come from those who have it, people like you. Father God, I love you. I thank you for the blood of Jesus. And He saved me and He keeps me for all of eternity. If there's one this morning without this same assurance, I'm pleading, Father, please let this be the moment. Let your Holy Spirit win that battle.